Okay, we'll start. Yes, here we are. We are another week, another Monday, Baruch Hashem. All right, and I feel like I know everything takes a long time, but that's the way it is. It's all good morning, Riva, good morning. So here we are. We're starting again, and we are picking up from where we left off last week. Today is a special day. Today is Tu B'Av, the 15th day in the month of Av, which we know, interestingly, the Gemara tells us, it's a funny statement because we don't even celebrate it very much, but it says there weren't, like, no Yomim Tovim for the Jewish people as great as the 15th of Av and Yom Kippur, which Yom Kippur we all know, but 15th of Av, who even knows? But anyways, we'll see. Hopefully at the end we'll get to something nice on it if we have time. I hope we have time. It actually ties in a little bit to our shir anyways, so hopefully we'll be able to learn something beautiful about today's day. But I'd like to start from where we left off last time and just pick up a few pieces that we missed and then to move on. So we were discussing in Parshas Pinchas, we mentioned, obviously Pinchas begins, the whole name of the Parsha is about Pinchas. So it begins about the fact that he was rewarded for his act that he did. And then as we said, it leads on to the fact that we are going to be counting the Jewish people. And why are we counting them? So one of the main reasons is that because they had a plague after what they had done, so we want to know the remainder. You know, that's how it is when you have a plague and some people die, so you count and you see who's left. The other main reason also we said was this is the 40th year in the desert, right? We want to have it all in perspective. And Moshe Rabbeinu is going to be passing away soon, not immediately, but soon. And just like a shepherd, when he's entrusted with his sheep, he's given a certain amount of sheep. Now Moshe Rabbeinu is like, so to speak, quote-unquote, returning his flock, and he wants to show that he's returning them intact, and therefore he's counting them and showing that he, and it's true, the number didn't go down. Even though there were a few plagues, the number of the Jewish people is very similar, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, you know, I was careful and I cared for them. So this is also part of the, you know, the overall, you know, in a sense, theme that's running through. But in a more detailed way, as we said, we are now in the stories immediately following when the Jewish people had this terrible plague. And why did they have the plague? Because of the sin of what they did with the Midianite woman. So we spoke about Midian, and that's why in the Pasuk it said, we read it last week, the Pasuk says, Tzores HaMidianim, right, to antagonize the Midianites, V'hikisem Oisam, and destroy them. I'm sorry, it's not on the screen now. But Kitzoirim Haim, why? Because they antagonized you. And interesting, the word Tzoirim is actually in a way almost present tense. They are constantly antagonizing you. And as we did speak about this a little bit, that there seems to be two concepts. One is antagonizing, and one, as they say the word, V'hikisem, to smite, which means to kill. Antagonize and kill are two different things. And we say that the truth is that we have to do both to the Midianites. And why this concept of, obviously, once you kill them, you can't antagonize them anymore. But until you destroy them, you have to antagonize them. But what is this idea? Why? Why do the Midianites, so to speak, deserve that? Or what's the reason for that? So this is one thing I just wanted to mention before we go move on. The Kli Yakar says a very beautiful concept, and he explains that the Midianites, we know, fascinatingly enough, if you go back in history, antagonized us a tremendous amount. They antagonized us even initially, you know, when Yosef, going all the way back to Yosef, when he was sold by his brothers, the last group of merchants who had Yosef was the Midianites, and they sold him to Potiphar, to the Egyptians. So they were, that was already one antagonizing, so to speak. We know that over here they made peace with the Moabites, their enemy, in order to destroy the Jewish people. So they had this constant hatred, and obviously the Kli Yakar points out that as much as they hated you before, now they're going to hate you even more. Why? Because now their princess has been killed. As we said, Pinchas killed their princess. So if the Jewish people killed their princess, even though we know she was in the wrong, but nevertheless it doesn't work that way, we killed their princess, so therefore for sure now they hate us. And this is the concept it brings. The Kli Yakar brings a beautiful thing that we learn, and we learn this idea in Parshas Mishpatim, Habol lahargecha hashkem lahargoy. There is a Torah view that if somebody is coming to kill you, you kill him first. In other words, don't wait to be killed. Obviously, then it's too late, obviously. So over here, he points out that we should have to be aware constantly that the Midianites are out to get us. They want to kill us. And therefore, we have to be on guard. And so therefore, first we antagonize until we can actually destroy them. And then we destroy them. And we know why are we destroying them? Because they want to destroy us. That's the motivation. So it's a fascinating thing that he weaves through the story. Okay, so I want to go on now. And as we said, the next part of, and we read this pasuk, actually, we read in the booklet of your psukim, there was a, I just want to see if I have it over here. It says, Vayhi acharei hamageifa, right? It's after the plague. And then Hashem tells us to count the Jewish people, right? Su, right, to count. That's what we mentioned. Actually, I don't think we read that pasuk. And I would like to read the pasuk inside. Let me just see something. Sorry, I'm going to scroll and then I'll come back to this. I want to read one or two psukim here because, and then we'll come back to the... Okay, so I just want to show you something. It's on in the booklet of the Chumash. This is the first page, 323, right? You have two booklets in front of you. The one that says 323, good. I want to show you something. So it says in Perek Chavav, Vayhi acharei hamageifa. It was after the plague. Remember, we said now there's a stop for some reason in the middle of the pasuk, as we mentioned, because it ties into both what comes before and what comes after. In other words, they. Pinchas did such a great deed, and that's why the Jewish people were saved. And now we are moving on to the fact that the Jewish people have to be counted. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. So this is already on the next page. And Hashem said to Moshe, Ve'el Elazar ben Aaron, and to Elazar, the son of Aaron, Hakoyein Lamer. Why is he speaking to Elazar? Why isn't he speaking to Aaron? Because Aaron passed away. Exactly. We have to remember this is really the end. This is after. In other words, Aaron passed away on Rosh Chodesh Av. So we are already after that. Moshe Rabbeinu will pass away in Adar. So we are somewhere in between there. That's where we know the time of when it was in the 40th year. They're really nearly going to enter the land of Israel. And what does Hashem say? He says, Se'u es roish kol adas b'nei Yisrael. Count, take a census, as they translate. Take a census of the entire congregation of the Jewish people, mi ben esrim shana v'mayla, from 20 years and up, leveis avoisam, according to their father's house, kol yoytze tzava b'Yisrael, all who will go out to the army in Israel. So you can see, even just from the pasuk, before you go further, that you get an idea of what this is about. They're about to enter the land. They have to get their troops ready. This is a time of war that will be. So therefore, we are zeroing in on the number of the people who will be able to serve in the army. But interestingly, how are we going to count them? So we're going to count them by family. And therefore, we are going to be highlighting, fascinatingly, the families that are coming, the trajectory of the families, how it comes down from Egypt and then into the desert, right? Into Egypt, so from Israel into Egypt, and then from Egypt we're in the desert, and now we are going to be entering the land of Israel. And why are we highlighting families? Because we know that the land of Israel, the main point of this army is not, we don't like to fight. And we'll see today, the main point of our fighting is not to fight. We like to destroy the weapons. But we needed to get into the land of Israel and live there peacefully. And then what's the goal? The goal is to divide the land according, as we said, to the inheritances. And how does it work? It goes by family. It goes by tribe. And within each tribe, by family, how much land will be apportioned to each of the tribes and to each of the families. And that's what we're highlighting over here. That's the goal here. Now, again, as we said, we're seeing Moshe Rabbeinu and Elazar. Interesting word. Before we go a little further, I just want to stop for 1 minute and discuss the word su'u. I know we've had this a few times, but the word su'u, we said, is take a census. But that's not a real translation. Su'u is to lift. That's what it means. Lases is to lift. So why are we using the word to lift for counting the Jewish people? Okay, so obviously we know this. There's something here, must mean something. But we've already been told and we've already known that we have counted the Jewish people. So we had the counting, okay, when they entered Egypt. But after that, we have three main censuses that takes place from when the Jewish people become a nation. The first one is when, after they sin with the golden calf. The second one is when they built the Mishkan. Just before they build the Mishkan, they count, and that's Bamidbar. And this is the third one, which is at the end of the 40 years. First two are at the beginning, this is at the end. This is because now, as we said, they're about to enter the land. And first of all, we have to know the soldiers, but even more also to know exactly who's going to inherit and how it's going to work, because the next part of the parsha we'll see is where they're going to do such a beautiful thing. They're going to do a lottery and dividing, and it's done with a lottery and with the word of Hashem, of how the land of Israel will be divided. But coming back to the word su'u, so what does su'u mean? So we say, like, it's a very beautiful thing. If you look at the other booklet that you have, so you keep them side by side. So the other booklet has, remember we did some of it, that's the first, we're not going to go to the first page. I want you to turn this one, I numbered the pages, so we should be able to find it. I want you to look at page number 3 on the bottom. Page number 3 on the, we're not going to read a lot inside, but we'll just follow quickly through, because I want to show you something very nice. So actually go straight to page number 4, because we're going to start this. So page number 4 says like this. If you look into the on the first column in this second paragraph where it starts V'yesh Loimar. I want to show you a beautiful line here. He says he's quoting from the Noyam Elimelech, right, Rebbe Elimelech of Lezhensk, the great Rebbe Reb Melech. He was the great Hasidic Rebbe who led many. He was like the first of many of the Polish Hasidic dynasties, and he wrote a sefer Noyam Elimelech, and he teaches us something very beautiful. He says, "B'tam she'anu oimrim kaidem kol mitzvah." You know, before a mitzvah, many people have the custom, and some people say it in davening. They say, "L'shem yichud kutsha brichu shchinta b'yichud shem b'shem kol Yisrael." Right? Those words, "b'shem kol." In other words, we are uniting kutsha brichu and shchinta, which is levels of godliness, but it's the concept of revealing Hashem in this world, in the name of Kol Yisrael. That's what we say. What is Kol Yisrael? So we think all of Israel. So we think we're saying it in the name of each and every one of us. So he says you have to highlight that the word Kol Yisrael actually is a word, it's actually the key to the entire thing. Why, he says? Because he calls it Ki Yesh Olam HaNikra Kol Yisrael. There's actually a world, which means a concept and a whole realm that's called Kol Yisrael. Asher Shom Ein Chet Ve'Ein Pesha. In that reality, there's no sin, there's no deficiency. What does Kol Yisrael represent? He says, Va'af ki ha'protim, even though sometimes in the detail, in the individuals, lif'omim chaitim klal Yisrael, sorry, lif'omim chaitim, sometimes in the individuals, there is deficiencies and people make mistakes and they sin. Klal Yisrael einai chaitim. In this realm of Klal Yisrael, there's no sin. Okay, that's a very important thing. We know it now. We're hammered in now. We use the words, but do we really know it? I don't know. But I hope we do. That there is a concept of Klal Yisrael. Now, obviously, what does he mean? He means the unit of the Jewish people as a united unit. And when we are as a united unit, and it's not just as, we are a united unit. That's a fact. In other words, he says, it's a reality. There is something that's overwhelmingly greater and more than, and actually exists simultaneously with the individual. There is a concept and a reality of a Klal Yisrael. So it's actually another reality. And in that reality, there's no deficiency. Now, what does it mean? Obviously, what that means is that we have to work on that to feel that. That's why we have to elevate ourselves to be part of that world. We have to identify ourselves as part of that. Instead of as an individual, we have to look at ourselves as part of the Klal Yisrael. But he goes into detail and he explains something very, very beautiful here. He says like this. If you look at how the Jewish people, when we're talking about the bracha that the Jewish people get, especially in the time of Avram Avinu, and Hashem says we're going to multiply, right? We're going to be many, and many can mean individuals, right? But he says, what are we called? So we have three names that we're called. We're either referred to as the Koichvei HaShamayim, the stars in the heaven, or we're referred to as the sand by the sea. In other words, we'll be as many as the sand by the sea. Or there's a third one that almost sounds like it's the lowest, and that's Ka'afar Ha'aretz, right? Ufarat Tayam Levakedma, and it says Ka'afar Ha'aretz, that's by Yaakov. That's like the earth, you know? And Afar Ha'aretz is like the earth of the ground, like sometimes we put it together with the sand, but it's not the sand. Earth is different than sand, as we know. We'll see in a minute what's unique about Earth. So he says, what are the stars? So the stars represent taka, the individuals. The individual is either the tzaddikim who shine like stars, or even each and every one of us on the level of our neshama, our pristine neshama. And there, you know, when you look at stars, stars are quite far apart from each other. They don't need each other. They're individuals. And as an individual, they shine. That's fine. That's wonderful. That's beautiful for the stars. But then, he says, when you come to the sand, what do the sand represent? The sand actually on the sea represents all of us, regular people, which most of us belong to. And what does a sand do? He says something interesting. If you take one particle of sand, sand is nothing. One particle of sand especially is nothing. But when you have the sand by the ocean, and we all know, you go to Bondi Beach, you see something absolutely incredible. That the roaring, magnificent, majestic, powerful ocean, which can have the most incredible waves, as soon as it hits the sand, it goes back. And the sand remains as dry as ever. Why? How does that work? The sand unites with other sand. That's what it does. It's very close together with other sand. That's what sand does. Sand is close to each other. And therefore, in that unity, it has the power to even break oceans, where oceans cannot come and conquer it. That's another level, and that's fantastic. But he says then there's a third level. And the third level is the one we're really meant to strive for. We have to be like Afar Haaretz. What's the difference between the sand and the earth of the ground? So if you think about earth on the ground, and obviously we're talking about fertile earth, earth is more moist, and earth actually does it. If you think like, it's not just individual particles, it becomes mamish like one. You know, it really unites. That's when they really need each other, and they're literally one with each other. When the Jewish people are like the earth, not only like the sand, we have an amazing advantage. Not only do we repel our enemies, but we grow, we thrive. From earth, plants come, trees come, things develop. And that's where he says, that's where Yaakov's Baruch Hu ufaratzta, yamba v'kedma. That's where we literally become many and we ufaratzta, we become abundant and we grow and we share and we give so much to others, that's when we're like the earth. So he says, this is the idea of Su'u Esreish B'nai Yisrael. What we have to do is we have to lift ourselves beyond our individual like self, you know, like just thinking about us as a person that has our own little needs and remembering who we are, and become part of the greater klal, of the greater many, as we say, but it's not many, of the klal Yisrael, which is one unit. When we do that, nothing, but nothing can destroy us. Not even Midian, who sends their girls to come and entice us. We have Pinchas, who came out as klal Yisrael. That's what he represented, and he did, he felt that he was representing the Jewish people. And how do we know that for sure? Because what does Hashem say afterwards? I have given him esprisi shalom. I have given him the covenant of peace. Because what is Pinchas about? Pinchas is about that unity that he represents us all. He doesn't go as an individual. He's going as a representative of us all. And if each and every one of us could feel that we represent everybody else and we are there for each other, we have such an incredible strength. That's what he says. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu wants now to instill in the Jewish people. As Hashem says, Su'u, because now you're going to enter the land of Israel. And this type of enemies you've never had before. All the enemies you've encountered, they weren't good. But now you're going to face a new enemy. And this is going to be even harder. And it's going to be for a very long time. And therefore, we have to remember the prerequisite. Su'u Esreish B'nai Yisrael. So get yourself into that mode of being one. And then you can fight everything. So that's a very beautiful way. Sorry, yes? Sure. Is there a good enemy? I don't know, that's a good question, Rhoda. The word enemy, I don't know. But the truth is, you know, it's sometimes when we have things that challenge us, it does bring out a certain strength. So, yeah, but you're right. Enemies are, yeah, we don't want them at all. Okay. We would love to do without them. Okay, so now what I would like to do is I'd like to go into some of the psukim. So let's go back to the booklet with the Chumash, because I want to see the counting, something beautiful, a few beautiful ideas here in the counting itself. sounds technical. We're not going to read all the psukim. It is quite technical because we're counting the tribes, as we say, the families. But I just want to show you beautiful things. So he says, Su as kol, and you see how it says a kol adas, the congregation, right? We have to be a congregation. Okay, in Pasuk Gimel. Vayidaber Moshe ve'elazar akoyin oisam ba'arveis mayav al yarden yirechai lemar. So Moshe and Elazar the Kain spoke with them in the plains of Mayav by the Jordan near Yerichai, saying, what does he say to them? Mi ben esrim shana v'mayla, from 20 years and up, kasher tziva Hashem es Moshe, as Hashem has commanded Moshe, u'bnei Yisrael hayotzi me'eretz Mitzrayim. So this, we're talking about the Jewish people who were coming out of the land of Egypt. Okay, I just want to see, that's what we're saying is that that's what Hashem said specifically to count this population. And as we said, the reason is because there was a purpose. It was for the army. Okay, now let's start. Pasuk Hey, it starts. Reuven. So we go by tribe. Reuven. Bechor Yisrael. Reuven, he was the firstborn. And then he starts with telling us the families of Reuven. B'nei Reuven chanoich mishpachas hachanoichi. Do you see how he says it? So Reuven's son was chanoich, and then we give them a name. This is the family of hachanoichi, of the chanoichi. And then in the next one, Lefalu, that's the second son, mishpachas hapalui. Right? So the second son, and his name is Lefalu, and therefore his family name became the Palui, and then Chetzrein, Mishpachas HaChetzreini. And then I wanted to show you again, and we're going to come back and understand what is going on here. Such extra words over here. Lekarmi, Mishpachas HaKarmi, and then Eila, Mishpachas HaRuveni. These are the families of Ruvein. Ve'yu Pekudeyem, Shloisha V'arboim, Elef U'shvame Yesu Shloishim. And we see the number. They were 43,730. There's a very interesting chart. If, on one of your pages you have it, but it doesn't matter now, which compares the numbers of the tribes now, at the end of 40 years, to the beginning of the 40 years. Next week we'll discuss a little bit more about which tribes went down a number, which tribes went up a number, which is actually quite fascinating. There's just one fascinating thing that we'll see, is that Dun had only one son, and he was like one of the largest tribes, which is quite an amazing thing that sometimes, you know, a person thinks they have a small family, but you never know what unfolds afterwards, what can come from one child, you know, and it's quite amazing. But anyways, just to come back here, I want to understand something. Why is the pasuk telling us? It's like so funny. It tells us the names, and then it says, and they are called the family of Hapalui. I mean, what's the point of that? Who cares even? And obviously we can guess that, what's it telling us? So, I'm going to show you Rashi, something very beautiful here. Look at the Rashi. So this is on page of your booklet 325. There's a big Rashi here. I'll show you. Rashi says like this. The nations would humiliate the Israelites, and what would they say? Why do these trace their ancestry by their tribes? Svurimim, are they under the impression that the Egyptians did not have their way with their mothers? Do they really think that they know exactly who their fathers are? Because remember, tribes go by fathers. A mother we know, but a father who says you can know. And why? Why are they saying that? And it's interesting, they're not even though they're humiliating, but they're not saying because the mothers weren't moral, but they're saying because the mothers, as we know, they were captives. That's what it was in Egypt, right? We were captured. And therefore, who says the Egyptians didn't do terrible things to their mothers? So they say like this. He says, especially in Begufam Hayumayishlim, if the Egyptians ruled over their bodies. But then we have a very fascinating thing. Kal v'chaymer b'nishayseyem. How much more so is it true that they ruled over their wives, right? They were slaves. And who says that they didn't take over their wives? Lefichach. So what does Hashem do here? Hitil HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shmoy Aleihem. Hashem placed his name upon them. What does that mean? If you look at how he wrote the families, Hey Mitzad Zeh, on the one side, as we said, Hapalui, right? Or Hakarmi. He puts a Hey before and a Yud afterwards. What's the idea, Rashi? Such a beautiful Rashi. He tells us like this, the Yud on the other side, to tell us, Meid ani aleihem. Hashem says, I testify about them. Shehem bnei aveseihem, that they are the children of their fathers. And that's what David HaMelech says, Shiftei ka, in Tilling, he says, Shiftei ka, Eidos Yisrael. That the tribes of Hashem, Ka, Yud-Ke is Hashem's name, is a testimony for Israel, which means that Hashem Hazeh, this name, which is Yud and Hey, and it's written with a Hey first, but it's still Yud and Hey, Meir Aleim testifies about them, Lishivteim, regarding their tribes. And that's why we write Hachanoichi, Hapalui, but then Rashi says, interesting thing, there's one tribe that's the Yimne, he doesn't have to because that has the name of Hashem on its own, so he doesn't have to say it. Okay, doesn't matter, that's just interesting. But the point is that Hashem is testifying that these tribes are pure, they're 100% going by their tribes, they know who their mother, they know who their father are, and they are godly tribes. Okay, I want to show you something now.
Does this also apply to the Levim?
They weren't even slaves. So the Levim we weren't even worried about. We were less worried about the Levim because they weren't under so much under the jurisdiction of the Egyptians. It's more the rest of the Jewish people. Yes, yeah, so they were more concerned. And the Levim were the holy tribe, right? They were the ones that kept on teaching and learning Torah. So they had that advantage, which they were lucky. But yeah. But even the rest of the tribes, that's it. Even, even the ones who were enslaved. Okay, I want to just show you something. So it goes on and it reads, okay, to the next one. Let's see now. Eile mishpachas haruveni, as we said, and then we go to pasuk ches. Uvnei Eliav. Okay, so now we're coming further in the, to the children of Eliav. Nemuel, Dasan, v'aviram. Oh, we're going to get some... These psukim are mainly the counting, but there's a few points that the psukim will highlight when we mention famous things that happened over the 40 years. So we're going to mention some people that we know, Dasan and Aviram. And so once it mentions Dasan and Aviram, it tells us who they were. Who Dasan v'Aviram? Kruye ha'eda, right? They were the ones who summoned, who were summoned by the assembly. Asher hitzu al Moshe, who incited against Moshe v'al Aaron and on Aaron. Ba'adas Kairach, right? Amongst the congregation of Kairach. Ba'hatzoysam al Hashem, when they incited about Hashem. And the pasuk tells us, doesn't stop, and it says, v'tiftach haaretz espia, and the earth opened its mouth. V'tiv and it swallowed them, the es Kairach and Kairach. So it swallowed from the tribe of, as we know, from the tribe of Reuven, and from Kairach, who was from the tribe of Levi. B'mois ha'eda, when the congregation were being consumed by the death of the assembly, as we say, ba'achal ha'esh es chamishim asayim ish, when the fire consumed 250 men, vayiyu l'nais, and they became for a sign, right? They were the ones that were held up, that if you go against Moshe, this is what happens. And then we have this pasuk. I know we did this, I'm going to have to review just because we're here, a very strange pasuk that comes in the middle of nowhere, ubnei kairach loy meisu, and the sons of Kairach didn't die. Now, just a minute. We're not talking about Kairach here, really. We're only mentioning Kairach because we mentioned Dasan and Aviram, who were from the tribe of Reuven, who joined Kairach's assembly and they died, right? And one of the reasons we mention them also is to show that they don't have a continuity. They won't get a portion, right? They're gone. Yeah, they're gone out of here. But why does the pasuk have to tell us the sons of Kairach didn't die? And what does that mean? I thought everybody died from Kairach. Isn't that what we said? And when we spoke of Parshas Kairach, we saw Kairach and his family were all swallowed up by the earth. So remember we did this, but I wanted to show you what Rashi says here. We have to understand why this pasuk is here, especially since we're not even talking about the tribe of Levi here. You would think if you want to mention it, maybe you would mention it by the tribe of Levi, right? But he mentions it here. We'll see in a minute why. Let's see what Rashi says. So Rashi says, in 11, Rashi on that same page, Pasuk Yud Aleph, but the sons of Kairach did not die. So he says, Heim hayu be'etza tchila, they were involved in the plan at first, u'b'shas ha'machleikes, and at the time of the dispute, hirharu tshuva b'libam, they had thoughts of repentance in their heart. Lefichach, therefore, nispatzer lehem makim gavaya begehenim, a high place was fortified for them in Gehenim, v'yashvu sham, and they resided there. And we know the word yashvu. What does leishev mean? We have it previously in Chumash. The word shav just means to sit, right? Yashav is to sit. But it means more than that. It has a deeper connotation. When we talk about, like in Parshas Vayeshev, it says, Vayeshev Yaakov, and Yaakov settled in the land. It's like people, unfortunately, here in Sydney, you know, we're very settled. It's when you sit comfortably, that's Vayeshev. So when he uses, what? Help, right? It's not a good thing to be sitting too comfortably. Yeah? Then Hashem says, oh, you're too comfortable.
Shvatim in Israel comes from that.
That's true. It's interesting. Yeah. In Israel is where we're meant to be settled. That's the only place. But here he says, okay, so they were settled. They were too settled. Okay, so we have to understand this Rashi. I just want to take it apart a little bit because we have to understand what's going on. It's a very important lesson. Very important lesson we learned from here. I know we did do this once. I'll try to be quick. I just have to show you something why, because it comes in here. Okay, good. I won't be quick. Arriva. So if you don't have to follow, you can just listen. But if you want to, I'm going to go, but I'm going to obviously say it all. In your papers, you do have it. It's in the other booklet. So it's the next page. Let me just see. I'm going to find it here. Sorry. Okay. Because here I made all the psukim. Okay, so it says page 7 on the top of the page, and I want to show you something nice. Okay, so this is, we're going to see how this Rashi works. Mainly to understand this concept. Okay, so we have a few questions over here. First of all, as we just said now, what on this earth are we mentioning B'nai Korach here? Where do they come in? Okay, so we mentioned Dathan and Aviram, who are from the tribe of Reuven, and they were part of Korach, but why do we have to mention the children of Korach didn't die? It doesn't seem to fit at all over here. We should have, if we wanted to tell us that the children of Korach didn't die, wouldn't it be make more sense to tell us in Parashas Korach? I mean, why over here? What's going on? Okay, so I just want to share one thing that I know we didn't read the pasuk. I'm not going to go back to the pasukim, but it does, interestingly, when you go to the Levi, to the family of Levi, it does mention a family, HaKorchi, which is Korach. So you might have a question. Well, Korach was consumed. So there's no family HaKorchi, right? There's no Korach family left. So obviously there is a Korach family left, right? That's why the pasuk does have to tell us that some of them didn't die. So we do know that there is a continuity to the family, and it does make sense to share. But you would think it would make more sense to put this pasuk with when it says that, right? With the tribe of Levi. So we have to understand, obviously it's teaching us something much more, and to understand even this Rashi and what Rashi is telling us. So you see, Rashi has a lot of detail here, because Rashi tells us a whole interesting story. What does Rashi say? Rashi says, during the time of Korach, what happened? Korach had this whole idea against Moshe Rabbeinu. He antagonized everybody. And these children of Korach, a few of them specifically, had thoughts of tshuva in their heart. And when was it that they thought about tshuva? At the time that Korach was scheming. It wasn't at the time when Moshe screamed at them. Okay, you see? It's not afterwards. It's, as Rashi points out, it's initially. They had thoughts of tshuva in their heart. Did they do something about their tshuva? Doesn't sound like it, because it sounds like they continued to be part of Korach's camp. That's what it was, right? They remained loyal to their father, and they continued to incite everybody against Moshe Rabbeinu. However, despite that, because they had had thoughts of tshuva in their heart at the beginning, what happens to these people? They get this incredible special treatment where they have a special place made just beneath the surface of the ground, as we mentioned, this crazy idea, where they have this, I don't know, this maybe it's like a new hotel, you know, the hotel on Mars. Maybe they'll come to think, you know, that they think of all kinds of crazy things. This hotel, this special spot just beneath the surface of the ground, where they are able to survive, and then they actually do exit, they leave. They leave. And how do we know that they leave? Because we have members of this family existing until today. Now, who's members of this family? So, as we said, it does mention them entering the land of Israel. Now, they get Levi doesn't get a portion, but Levi gets mentioned and their family gets mentioned. But who comes from these children of Korach? So, we have two ways we know that they exist. First of all, the prophet Shmuel, one of the greatest prophets, equal to Moshe and Aaron, is from the children of Korach, which is unbelievable. So we never give up on anybody. You see, it's amazing. It doesn't matter who you come from. Who you come from really makes no difference. It's who you are. But the other thing we know in Tehillim, we say it. B'nai Korach, right? We say in quite a few chapters. They authored chapters of Tehillim. Therefore, we know for sure that they were existing. They were, and they were great people. They weren't just ordinary people. They were leaders of the people. So therefore, they definitely exist. But still, what's happening? So we have to understand. So Rashi's telling us a whole long spiel, and we have to understand what all these details are, especially why does Rashi have to highlight that they were part of, like, so, okay, so they thought tshuva in their mind at that specific time, but they didn't actually do tshuva, right? They didn't speak it out loud, and they didn't how do you say, they didn't leave their father, they remained with their father, so that's obviously why they swallow it at all, because if they would have left, they wouldn't have, right? Had they done full tshuva, well, they wouldn't have been swallowed at all by the earth, but they didn't, obviously, and yet Hashem made a special miracle and made this special part for them. Okay, so how does this all work? So he says like this. So first of all, Rashi is trying to... Let me just see. I just want to see. Oh, these are all the questions. I think we've really said mainly the questions that are on these pages, because I want to show you the inside a little bit. Okay, so he asks it's a very interesting question on page 8. He says, what is Rashi trying to understand? What's Rashi's question also here? Not only why it tells us here, but also, why is it that they were saved? If you look on, it's bracketed, base, it's at the bottom. It says, V'yesh lo'imar, shakavonas Rashi hu, levayr hatam, shenenshu, that they, it's to explain the reason that they were punished, but afterwards nitzlu, but then they were saved. And how were they saved? But oifen mishuna, in a very strange way and miraculous. Shalai matzinu dugmasai b'chala Torah kula. We find nothing comparable in the whole Torah that somebody should get such a punishment and be swallowed up by the earth and yet remain somewhere just beneath and remain alive and then be able to come out again. Strangest thing in the world. So obviously Rashi has this question, what was going on? Something is different about the story, and they were swallowed up, as we say, together with Korach. So if you go on page number 9, so this is what Rashi wants to know. And as we said, they obviously, the where they were living just beneath the ground was made comfortable for them. That's why it says Vayeshev. So what's going on? So therefore, in order to answer that, that's why Rashi says, U'bishas ha-machleikis, hir haru tshuva belibam. At the time of the machleikis, that's when they had thoughts of tshuva in their hearts, and that's why this special place was set aside with them, which means that obviously their tshuva was thought, but they didn't do a full tshuva. So there's something very interesting. What happens to them? If you think about the punishment exactly fits the crime. What does that mean? So on the one hand, they didn't leave Korach, right? They remained part. They continued to, you know, scream out loud up against Moshe and incite everybody, but in their hearts, they're feeling something different. So you see what happens to them? They get swallowed up just like the rest of Korach, but they have a special part that's made that's underneath the ground. So it's like almost, it's like there's a double thing happening. It's like something which looks like and it's not, you know? So they look like they're getting the same punishment as the rest, but they're not. They look like they're going to be gone forever, but they're not. So the same way as they look like they're inciting everybody, but inside they're thinking something different. So that's like the punishment really fits the crime. But it goes even deeper than that. We'll see why the punishment really fits the crime, because it actually fits also for Moshe. So let's go on now to page number 10. I want to show you something. It says like this. What's going on over here? What is it with the, specifically, Rashi says, Vayovdu, he says, Mitoich HaKol, actually that's not Rashi, that's in the Pasuk, in Parshas Korach, that they were literally, where were they destroyed, where were they lost from? They weren't destroyed, they were lost from the rest of the congregation. Now, which congregation did they have to leave, these children of Korach? Specifically, which congregation did they have to leave? And which congregation are they allowed to reunite with? Interesting. Okay, so if you think about the story, this, as we know, Korach's story happened at the beginning of the 40 years. That's when it happened. These B'nai Korach were underneath the ground for 40 years. The whole time they were in the desert, they were there. They only came out at the end, just before they're about to enter the land of Israel. That's when they come out. Why? What happened in the meantime? All the people that had been there when they were inciting against Moshe over those 40 years had passed away, right? As we know. That's what we're, yeah, Tisha B'Av, every year. They died. Now they're all gone. They're gone. Now, an interesting thing. The fact that Korach was swallowed, what was the purpose of Korach being swallowed? One of the main things, why he had to die this way, was to honor Moshe Rabbeinu. Because remember, they went up against Moshe. And it was a terrible thing. And Moshe Rabbeinu davened and said to Hashem that you have to show them, you know, that I'm the leader, otherwise I can't lead them. I won't be able to lead this flock if this is what's going to happen all the time. It's like when you have a teacher in a classroom, and if the children don't behave, the principal comes in and has to, you know, set the teacher right, you know. So Hashem has to step in and bring back the honor of Moshe. So therefore, these people who in an open way, who the people didn't know what was going on in their hearts. Moshe might have known, Hashem knew, for sure, but the people didn't know. All they knew was that these people were antagonizing everybody against Moshe, so they have to disappear while those people are alive. But now those people are gone. So now we can start to look at, do they have thoughts of tshuva? Do they deserve a different treatment to the rest of Korach and Dathan and Aviram who don't have tshuva? Maybe, yeah, right? Maybe, yeah, because we know Hashem punishes exact. He doesn't punish excessively, more than what you deserve. Therefore, maybe they do need different treatment. So that's why we have a fascinating thing. We say, that's why the pasuk tells us, mitoich hakal, from amongst, you see, amongst that congregation, that's where they have to remove. Because they saw, as we say, hainu hakal, sharo beinayim, the congregation that saw with their own eyes, es hishtatfusam b'machleikes, how they participated in this machleikes v'ilu, es tshuvasam loiro, but they didn't see their tshuva. So therefore, they had to be gone from that congregation. And that's why, when it comes to Parshas Korach, it doesn't mention B'nai Korach Lai Mesu. It doesn't tell us that they didn't die there, because over there the people didn't know they didn't die. They thought they were gone. And the truth is, they needed to be removed from there. It's only here, after the 40 years, before they're going to enter the land, oh, all of a sudden they appear. They didn't die. They're actually here. They're still alive. And that's why it's a fascinating thing. That's why this pasuk is specifically mentioned here. But then comes another interesting question. Why is this pasuk, as we can see it in the order, put dafkin near when we're talking about Dathan and Aviram? Why, as we said, isn't it put when we are going to be counting the tribe of Levi? It would be seem more fitting that it should be put there, because that's who they are part of, the tribe of Levi. So this is a very beautiful lesson and a powerful thing. We know, and the pasuk here tells us again, Dathan and Aviram were really bad news, right? And it describes in detail. They incited, as it says, incited the people against Moshe. They rebelled against Hashem. By putting B'nai Korach here, what we're showing is that they were actually quite challenged in what they did. They did a terrible thing. They associated with the lowest of the low people. That's who they became part of. They were almost equal to Dathan and Aviram in their wickedness, so to speak, because they associated with them. So they're quite heavy-duty bad, if you want to say. And yet, the flip side, they had tshuva thoughts in their heart. And therefore, the pasuk says, because they had tshuva thoughts in their heart, they didn't die. So we see something so incredible from this. This is such a powerful lesson, dafka because of the way it's put. You can be, a person can be, not you, a person can be, do something really negative and associate with the worst type of company. And unfortunately, because of that, become part of something which creates division, which we know is the worst thing possible, as we said. That's the destruction. And then a person can think to themselves, well, I might as well give up on myself. It's over. The pasuk here is teaching us something so incredible. Just because they had good thoughts of tshuva in their heart, and Hashem knows what's going on in our hearts, that was enough for them to have the ability to come, first of all, to have this miraculous existence for 40 years, and then to come out and rejoin the Jewish people. Which means we can never underestimate, undervalue the ability that we have for transformation, for tshuva. And it doesn't matter at what stage of the game it is. We could have unfortunately got caught up in the wrong people, in the wrong place, and done the wrong things, and really hurt, you know, it hurt Moshe Rabbeinu. But nevertheless, you can always change. And when you change, the transformation is beyond. What comes out is Shmuel HaNavi. What comes out of them are people who say, not say, but how do you say, they mamish, they're the ones who wrote these beautiful chapters in Tehillim. So it's composers of chapters of Tehillim. It's unbelievable. This is the power of transformation. This is the power of tshuva. And we have to know, this is unbelievable, coming from Tisha B'Av, and we come, it's an amazing thing out of the Jewish calendar. Nothing is by chance. The Jewish calendar is amazing. Right after Tisha B'Av, well, we come to today, and I'm going to tell you something beautiful about today. Good, we have time. Then we come to, we don't want to think about it so much, but it's Elul. It's Elul is coming. It's Mamashir. It actually says, Av stands for Elul Ba. That's what it stands for. Elul is coming. You know, we're always moving the time. But the point is not that. The point is Tisha B'Av, which is the darkest day in the Jewish calendar, unfortunately does represent division. We know why we have Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av was because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We know because of Sinas Chinam. We know what happens. Unfortunately, we went through our own Tisha B'Av and we experienced this. So we experienced the divisiveness, we experienced the consequence, immediately the result of what happens. But we have to know, we don't stop there. There's no period. No, there's no full stop there. It's literally a small comma. It means you can move on, but not just move on. You can transform to the most incredible way, in the most unbelievable way, from the darkest to the lightest. And that's what it says. B'nei Koyrach Loi Meistu. This is a pasuk put into Chumash, dafka for us to know that even B'nei Koyrach, you know, that's the, and they don't die. They exist. And they continue to flourish. And this gives us that incredible lit. Now, so let me just share. I know this is the Chumash. Next time we are going to do the Psukim and see the other lessons and move on to the next topic. But I just want to share something with you orally. Beautiful concept here. We come to now. You don't have it in your papers. I know. I'm sorry. We're going to see something kind of like this. It says like this. That today is Tu B'Av. What happened on Tu B'Av? What's Tu B'Av? Chamisha Asar, the 15th day of the month of Av. So we all know the famous idea, and I'm not going to go, there's not time to go into a lot of detail, but the Gemara actually, in Gemara Tainis, gives a whole, there's many, many things that happened, you know, amongst many phenomenal miracles actually happened to the Jewish people on the 15th of Av. So let's see, I have the Gemara here. I didn't make a copy for you, but I do have it, of course. I'll show you something. The Mishnah tells us, no problem, Riva. No, all good, all good. I'll just show you like this. Amaram and Shimangam. Okay, I just want to tell you one thing before we tell. We know on Tisha B'Av also many terrible things happened, right? Tisha B'Av, we know that obviously the two Beis HaMikdashes were destroyed. Tisha B'Av, we have the fact that, well, that's the main thing. And obviously, Beitar and whatever, and whatever, all the terrible things that happened, and as we know throughout history. But just to come to Chamisha Asar B'Av. So it says like this, that there weren't any greater Yom Tivs than Chamisha Asar B'Av. Okay, so this tells us how we describe it, but I wanted to see what actually we said. Doesn't have all the five. Okay, it doesn't matter. Many things happened, but amongst which, fascinating, we say that when the Jew, you know, the famous thing that when the Jewish here in the desert, just before they entered the land of Israel, so we know that the 40 years everybody died, right, because of the Meraglim, which is the first thing that happened on Tisha B'Av. And every year, all of the Mesei Midbar, all the ones who were going to die that year in the desert died, and then came the 40th year, and the decree is finished. Now everybody who's left alive is going to be entering the land. When are they for sure aware that nobody else is going to die? When the moon is full on the 15th of Av, right? Because they know it's not the 9th of Av anymore. It's not the 10th of Av, because what they used to do, it's terrible how it's described, they used to dig their grave, the men who turned 60 that year, and they knew that was it, they were finished, and they would lay down and they would die. That's what it says on Tisha B'Av. Imagine every year Tisha B'Av was another year to cry for all the deaths of all the men who turned 60. That's how it was, they died. But then came the last year in the desert, and they dug their graves, but nobody died. It was finished, over. The gzeira was over. When were they sure? On the 15th of Av. And then they celebrated. They said, nobody else is going to die. So it was all the boys who had only turned 20 at the time of the Meraglim, and therefore they were going to be entering. Now they were older. Now they were going to be able to enter the land of Israel. Okay, that's the main first thing. And amongst the many other things, it says that and Chamisha B'Asar B'Av, they celebrated it in a beautiful way. We know the girls would go out and dance, and then they would choose partners. It was very beautiful, as the Gemara describes it. They would make circles specifically and dance, and it was absolutely magnificent. But the one other thing that happened, that this one I want to share with you, which shows us the essence really of the day, and this is not such a known thing. During the time that the Beis HaMikdash was standing, we know one of the main services of the Beis HaMikdash was the sacrifices. Now, in order to bring sacrifices, you must have wood to burn on the Mizbeach. Now, how it worked with the wood was there were certain laws that were applicable for the wood. The wood had to be very good quality wood with no worms in them. When do worms come into wood? When they are moist, which means that the wood had to have been chopped before the 15th of Av. Because, you know, in Israel, the 15th of Av is like the peak of the summer season. After, it says the 15th of Av is when the sun starts to get less. In other words, okay, the days get a bit shorter, and the strength of the sun gets lower, and therefore then it's a possibility that if you chop wood afterwards, the wood will have moisture and it will become wormy. So that was the halacha, that and actually interesting how it was, different families had the privilege of donating the wood, that's what it was, to the Beis HaMikdash, and the family that donated the wood at the end, and it goes in the Gemara, all the different families, they had different times of the year, and this was a very big celebration. What they would do is on the 15th of Av, they would take the axes that they had used to chop the wood, to donate to the Beis HaMikdash, and it was stored in a special room, they would take those axes and they would break them. That's what it said. It describes in the Gemara that they would actually break the axe that they had used in order to chop the wood for the mizrach. And they made and the family themselves made a whole simcha. You can imagine a whole family suda, and it was a big celebration. So, and it actually has a name, Tvar Magal, the breaking of the axe. That's what they called it. And that was on the 15th of Av. That's the sixth, that's the main, like the final reason that the Gemara gives for the celebration. So, what is this reason? And why also would you want to break axes? Like, you might, it sounds almost Baal Tashchis. Use it again the next year. You know, what's the Jewish way? We like to keep everything. No, they break the axe. What's the concept? And what's the celebration? So we have to understand something very powerful. It's a very beautiful idea. It is true that we need an axe, okay? Because sometimes an axe also represents Barzel. Barzel is iron. And we know iron, the truth is, on the Mizbeach, no iron was used. Remember? No iron. No iron used in the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because iron is something which creates weapons, destruction, kills. Unfortunately, the way Hashem created the world, sometimes we do need to use an axe, as we know now. But what's the goal? The goal is what it says in Yeshayahu, v'chitetu charveiseihem le'itim, right? That we will destroy all the axes and we will use them to plowshares. We will use them for positive things, right? It won't be axes anymore. We will have no more ammunition factories, no need for any means of destruction. All means of destruction will be transformed to peaceful uses, to good uses, to uses of prosperity. Okay, what happens there in the Beis HaMikdash? This idea of donating the wood, which is the families, I mean, there was the most incredible schus that they had, and they were so rejoiced in it. It's the idea of tzedakah, like we have, you know, when you're able to give, I mean, what could be a greater cause than giving wood to enable people to get atonement for the things they did, or even for all the other sacrifices that were brought to bring down brachas for the Jewish people, to bring down the revelation of godliness. So it was a form of tzedakah, if you want to say, in the highest form, of tzedakah on behalf of all of the Jewish people, which this family had the special zchus. And therefore, of course, they were so thrilled when they were able to do it. Then they complete the mitzvah and they make the celebration, but still doesn't answer what's the idea of breaking the axe. So what's the idea of breaking the axe? So we say like this. We said, why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? The original was the Meraglim sin. I mean, you know, they cry. That's the original Tisha B'Av, right? That's when they didn't even want to go into the land of Israel. Okay, they get whatever. That leads to all the other terrible things. And the main terrible thing of Tisha B'Av that we all know, that we talk about, is the destruction of the first and then the second Beis HaMikdash. And we know, as we said, the main reason for the destruction was the fact that we couldn't live together, as we said before, the Su'us Reish B'nai Yisrael. We forgot about the fact that we are a Klal Yisrael, that we are a unit, that we are one. And then we disintegrate when we are not one. So when we didn't have the unity, which is the opposite of tzedakah, the opposite of unity, right? As we say, when we had the hatred between each other, we had the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And then all the sacrifices stop. No more bringing wood, right? No more chopping wood for the Mizbeach, because you don't have a Mizbeach anymore. It stops. Tisha B'Av commemorates the destruction. Comes to B'Av, all of us, today, and we have to reflect upon what happened today, which means that on a certain level, spiritually, we can't tap into it yet physically, but we will, spiritually, it is happening again. What is happening again? On a certain realm, there is this family that's celebrating, and they are celebrating the fact that they were able to donate wood to the Beis HaMikdash, which we will have Emir Tashem rebuilt very soon, and there will be again this opportunity. We will be able to bring sacrifices again, and then we destroy the axe. Why? Because we don't want an axe that chops wood. We want only Barzel that can be there for positive purposes. We destroy the axe part, the part that it can chop, and we only use it for good. As long as this, and you realize that, as we said, after the 15th of Av, they weren't permitted to chop wood anymore, right? Because now it's moist. So if there's no use for it in the positive way anymore, we have to get rid of it immediately. Immediately. And this represents the idea, again, it's a phenomenal concept, that Tu B'Av we celebrate breaking that axe. We are breaking all the negativity, all of the hatred, all the disunity, all the things that cause disunity, and we're celebrating our unity, our togetherness, and our ability to serve Hashem again in the Beis HaMikdash, together with the karbanos, with the sacrifices, with each other, with the celebrations that we are leading to in the month of Elul, and then of course in Tishrei. And there was no greater highlight in the time of the Beis HaMikdash than the month of Tishrei, especially the Yom Tov of Sukkot. As we know, what a celebration, what an incredible time. As they had, what did they have then, was the Nisuch HaMayim, right? They poured the water over the Mizbeach, over the altar we're talking about specifically, the altar which used to bring sacrifices, but then they would pour water and the celebrations would go, and that's what we're leading to. So we have to remember, as we said with B'nai Kairach, and as we say with Tu B'Av, even though we just had a Tisha B'Av and we haven't forgotten, and it's hard, it's not a matter of forgetting, we can't forget, it's impossible to forget. The scars are very, very raw and very, very challenging. But we have to realize that we have the power, we do, and not only do we have the responsibility of the transformation. It's up to us. It's up to us to celebrate the unity, to celebrate the ability that we can do for each other. As we said, we can all donate the wood. We all have the ability to give for each other and to cause this incredible unity, and at the same time to get rid of all the negativity, all the means of negativity, all the ammunition, all the harshness, finished. And only celebrate the unity and the goodness. And this is Yom... That's today. Today. Today is it. So this is the energy of today. Today is the day to do an extra thing of unity, an extra mitzvah of tzedakah, of kindness, of being there for each other, but realizing that Hashem sends us these brachas. This is the day of transformation of Tisha B'Av, mamash. And that's it. So please, Hashem, it should be that Hashem has to do also his job, but we have to do ours, and Hashem will do his, and we will be united in Yerushalayim with the rebuilt Beis HaMikdash. And imagine to see all this incredible greatness. And as it describes, I want to just read you the last words of the Gemara of Tainus. So beautiful how he describes the end. He says like this, that an illusion, he says, oh, because as we said, they go out, the girls, and they dance in the field. And he says, Ula Bira says, and then Rav Elazar, in the future, the Holy One, blessed be He, will make a circle of all the righteous people. And I want to just tell you something. It says, Lasais Machal Latzadikim, a circle for the righteous people. So we think, well, what's not us? Amcha kulam tzaddikim. The entire Jewish people are tzaddikim. We are all part of this, he says. V'hu yoyshev beineyem b'Gan Eden, and he will sit amongst them in the middle of the circle in Gan Eden. V'chol echad ve'echad mare be'etzbay, and each and every one will point his finger towards him and say, and what will we say? V'amra b'yayimahu, hinei eleikeinu zeh, he shall say on that day, behold, this is our God. Kivinu lai, we hoped in him. V'yoshienu, and he saved us. Zeh Hashem kivinu lai, this is Hashem to whom we hoped. Nagila v'nismecha b'yishuasai, let us exult and be glad in his salvation. And this is what we are waiting for. We are waiting for this circle. And we know what a circle represents. A circle represents unity, equality, the fact that we are all one. This is what it is. This is what today is. Today is the day of circle and of joy. It's a very important part of it, of the joy and the realization that Zeh Hashem Kivinu Lai, this is Hashem who we have hoped for his salvation, and he will please Hashem. So we just have to tune into to the specialness, the uniqueness, and as we say, we have that power of the real transformation. Mirtz Hashem. Oh, yes, all right.
Some of the day is Korah.
That's it. That's it, exactly right.